Father, we just thankful that we're joining in this morning with a worldwide choir singing praise to you. And Father, your word is rippling to the ends of the earth, and we are caught up in one of those ripples. And we give you thanks for that. I pray, Father, this morning that you would inspire us with a deep conviction that your purposes on this earth will be accomplished, and you would show us how you would call us in to participate in those purposes, to join in the mission that you have initiated and are continuing to carry out in this world. And most of all, I ask that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and known by every heart in here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm excited this morning. I've been looking forward to this day for a long time now because we're beginning a new series, and it's coming kind of in conjunction with a number of new things happening at Crossroads, and the series is called To Be Continued. To Be Continued. I don't know if you noticed last week, but we came to the end of the gospel only to discover that it didn't end. The story keeps going. In fact, we arrive at something like a new beginning, because after the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, there's this day called Pentecost, when God sends his Holy Spirit out to the world. And in Peter's words, quoting Joel the prophet, he says, God pours out his Spirit on all flesh. And I love that way of putting it, because it sounds as messy as it really is. The Spirit being poured out like in buckets from heaven all over the earth, spreading the gospel, making the gospel bleed through the cracks of this earth. And he's using clumsy disciples like us who can barely walk a straight line to get that message out. And so we are entering into this series. It's going to take us through the book of Acts. And I think we'll get through it by September. But we can't go directly to the book of Acts. We don't have a beeline to Pentecost, because it turns out every gospel, each of the gospel in their own way, presents us with a detour of sorts. And each of these detours in the gospel has its own lesson that it wants to get across to us, something like an orientation or a job description for the mission that God is going to release the church into. And since we stood John up last week, I figured we could, if you remember, I figured we could go through John's detour. It happens to be the most scenic anyway. So John chapter 21, John takes us by the Sea of Galilee on his detour en route to the mission. And then next week we're gonna go into Matthew, the Great Commission, and then finally, after that, we'll be headed into Acts. So John chapter 21. Now, if any of the Gospels seem to present us with a perfect end of the story that kind of ties up all the loose ends and puts a bow on it, it's John. Because by the end of John chapter 20, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He appears to the disciples. Thomas wasn't there, so he appears to Thomas again. And Thomas makes this great confession, which I think Thomas is a little underrated. He makes the most explicit confession of Jesus' identity, the identity of his divinity in all the Bible. My Lord and my God. And so this great revelation of who Jesus is, and then Jesus says to Thomas, you know, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. And then John ends with something like the purpose statement of his whole book. And like I said, just puts a bow on it. It's a perfect ending. He says, these signs have been done, these signs, many others have been done in the presence of the disciples, but these have been written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's a good ending to a book, isn't it? And so just when you'd think it ends, when you assume the cameras stop rolling and the disciples are now out of character, they enter back into their ordinary world. They enter back into, in fact, what appears to be the world that Jesus had called them out of. And they don't know that, in fact, the cameras are still rolling and they're going fishing. What are we doing back at the Sea of Galilee, fishing with the disciples the day after or sometime after the resurrection? Well, in fact, if John chapter 20 feels like last Sunday's worship service, John chapter 21 feels like last Monday's alarm clock. Because... And I don't know if this is the same for you. I noticed that this past week that even after such a great weekend of celebration last weekend and then Resurrection Sunday, the next day still somehow felt exactly like Monday. Back to the daily grind at work, at school, at home, in the world where people still die, dreams still die, marriages still die, hope still dies. Our boss never seems to die, though. Maybe that's a little too far, sorry. But the truth is, it's hard to stay in character on Monday, isn't it, as a follower of Jesus. Sunday, it's easy, but Mondays are hard. It's hard to follow Jesus on Monday. So John takes us to the Monday morning worksite with the disciples, who are no longer acting as fishers of men, which is the role they've been given. We read about it in Luke 5 a little bit earlier. Now they're just plain old fishers of fish. And like I said, this seems to be the exact scene that we found them in the first place, because it's the same place, the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias, and the Sea of Gennesaret, typically the Lake of Gennesaret. It's all the same body of water. So the same place. The same profession, they're fishing again, and they're confronted with the same problem. They ain't catching anything. It's a typical Monday. So read with me, and I'll make a few comments along the way in John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter... It's interesting, he calls them by his old name, and listen to the names of the other ones. Listen to how John is referring to them. Thomas, called the twin Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, who were James and John, two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." It's interesting thought if you to think about leadership. Leadership is not about position, it's about influence. And sometimes we are leading people whether we want to or not, whether for good or for ill, but you need to be aware of your influence, because maybe if you go fishing, even if you want people to come or not, they may follow you. So we'll go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Stop there for a moment. It's interesting. A lot of scholars refer to this story as the drought of fish, because they go fishing and catch nothing. When I read about the disciples going fishing and catching nothing, I just call it fishing. because I'm never sure I've been fishing when there wasn't a drought of fish. But I'm not sure Peter has either, actually. Now, I've heard a lot of preachers talk about how Peter must have been this great, skilled fisherman. But in my book, which happens to be this book, he's 0 for 2 still. Both times we see him at his occupation, he is
a failure. And yet Jesus shows up where Jesus always tends to show up, right in the middle of our failures. And he shows up for Peter here as well. So continuing on, verse 4, it's going to feel like deja vu. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him and said, "No." Now, at first glance, this sounds kind of like a rhetorical question, almost like Jesus is rubbing it in. Like, how's the fishing going, guys? But the more I thought about this, "Children, do you have any fish?" The more I started to reflect on the questions I feel like God has asked me in my life, and I realized that the kind of question Jesus asks are not intended to reveal anything about us to him. He already knows. They are intended to reveal something about us to us. "Children, do you have any peace? Children, do you have any hope? Children, do you have any joy? Children, how's your marriage going? How's your relationship with your kids? With your relationships at work? What about the anger issue? How's that going for you, children? Have you talked to anyone about this?" The question Jesus asked the disciples is very similar to the question that God asked Adam right after the first sin in the Bible. Do you remember? "Adam, where are you?" He was saying, "Adam, you're lost." You see, Jesus doesn't ask the question because he needs to know the truth about our problems. He asks the question because we need to tell the truth about our problems. This is why in almost every recovery program, which I'm familiar with, the first step to freedom is always overcoming denial. It's admitting that you don't have freedom. And it's true with the gospel as well. The first step toward freedom is admitting that we don't have it. It's admitting that we need help. And the only condition from help from Jesus is confessing that you need it. And you confess that and he says, "Boldly go to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in your time of need." Children, do you need help? Well, the disciples, to their credit, they answer, "Yeah, we do." "No, we don't have any fish." "Yeah, we need help," is the implication. And continuing on in verse 6, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat." Oh, hadn't thought about that. And you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And I love that it's after he sees that they can't haul in the net that he says, "Oh, this must be the Lord." You know, Jesus doesn't come and just fix your problems. He comes and complicates your problems. He comes and calls you to something so high that you're going to have to depend on another miracle to walk out your calling. But that's when you'll know it's the Lord. This is bigger than me. This is more than I can handle. It must be the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Don't imagine that one with too much detail. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. This is classic Peter leadership style. Creates this huge problem, just jumps in, abandons the people who are following him, and "You guys take care of it." And so he's going to go be the brown noser. And then verse 9. When they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast."
Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead, the Word of God. Now, it's important to notice right off the bat that this is not just some general story, some general revelation to the disciples in general. The clear person in view here is Peter. And in fact, if you read on in the next paragraph, Jesus will confront Peter one-on-one, and he will ask him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter will assure him, "Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." And then at the very end, the last thing he says, and he'll say it one more time even in this chapter, he says, "Follow me." And if you're ever wondering whether the "follow me" command applies for those who are not following the visible Christ, it does. So just in case you thought now that I'm ascended to heaven, you can stop following me, Peter, you're wrong. Follow me. So why this focus on Peter? Well, it's important to think back and remember the last interaction, the last one-on-one interaction Jesus would have had with Peter. Do you remember what it was? He warned Peter. He said, "You know, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter protests to this. He says, "Hey, I would go to prison for you. I would even die for you." He says, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And that's the last face-to-face. That's the last one-on-one that they had. And then, sure enough, as the arrest and trial of Jesus began to build the pressure and the threat, Peter begins. He denies him once. He denies him again. And then, warming himself by the fire, he was cold, as Jesus was in the middle of trial and his beatings, he denies him the last time, and he hears it. The rooster crows. And so it's no wonder that Jesus meets Peter back at the place that he called him in the first place. You see, he's restoring Peter to his calling. And we have every reason to think that Peter had deemed himself disqualified. Have you ever felt disqualified for your calling? In one way, I hope you have, because none of us are. But I hope that you find the deeper message that there's something stronger, there's a stronger qualification at work than our disqualification. And that's what Jesus is interested to show Peter. But you noticed, as I mentioned in the text, that when John refers to Peter, he doesn't just say Peter, he says Simon Peter. It's his old name mixed with his new name. Remember, Jesus has given him this new name. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Peter means rock, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This name had everything to do with Peter's calling, and now he's kind of a mix, the old and the new. And that's how I feel, I think, about every day when I wake up. I'm something like a new creature, but I'm something like the very person I've always been. And it's always this struggle to live into the new identity that we have in Christ. You see, by this point, Peter is not doubting the resurrection. He is not struggling to believe in the risen Lord. He had seen him. He had encountered the risen Christ. He's not struggling to believe that Jesus is who he says he was. He's struggling to believe that he is who Jesus says he was. You are Peter. And on this rock, this wavering, crumbly, pathetic rock, I'm going to build my church. Well, today he's Simon Peter. And he's fishing again. You see, Jesus is confronting this problem that I think is probably
the most paralyzing problem among Christians being released into God's mission. It's not really a crisis of faith that we struggle with. It's a crisis of identity that we struggle with. It's not that we struggle daily and constantly think about believing in Christ. It's that we constantly struggle to believe in our calling, the calling that we've been given from Christ. And by this time, you know, Peter knows, yes, you've changed my name. Yes, you've given me these lofty accolades. And yes, you've told me you're going to build your church on me, or rather this confession, because he was the first to identify Jesus as the Christ. But I denied you 3 times. I promised I wouldn't, and I did it in your darkest hour. Can't we just agree that I'm the wrong guy for the job? Can't you just find someone else? I know that you're the Son of God, but I have no idea who I am. I understand Peter on Monday. By the way, I don't know if it was really Monday. It just feels like a Monday. But that's the way of thinking that Jesus wants to address, the Christian identity crisis, the struggle that we have, I think, to enter into the calling God has placed on each of our lives. And so 3 lessons that I see in this text that Jesus wants Peter to understand. 3 lessons. And these have all come in the form of teaching already in John. And they will be kind of given as a word picture through the miracle that Jesus is doing. But first, let's just all get on the same page as it relates to this miracle. It really makes no sense for Jesus to come and do this miracle as an end in itself, to prove something about himself to them. I mean, can we all just agree on that? They had seen the resurrection. They've seen the risen Lord. So him coming and filling up their nets with fish, the very first miracle they saw, this is like the magician who graduates from the cut the woman in the box half trick to Uncle Jim pulling off his thumb for his nephew's trick. You know what I'm saying? So like this is like a class C miracle, okay? So the point is not the magnitude of the miracle, it's the meaning of the miracle. He is reinforcing something that Jesus has already taught specifically in John's gospel. And Jesus has already set up the analogy because Jesus has called them to be fishers of men. So this is about their calling as fishers of men. You understand? So if we can all be on the same page about that, it'll make a lot more sense to you, I think. So lesson number 1. Jesus does not need Peter to provide the catch. Jesus doesn't need Peter to provide the catch. Verse 6. They cast the nets on one side of the boat, and then Jesus, at Jesus' command, they cast the nets on the other side of the boat, and then caught 153 fish. Who counted, by the way? 1, 2, you know. Now let me ask you this question. Why did they catch fish? Why did they catch fish when they cast it on the right side of the boat? Was it because, this is just a great fishing strategy that they had not thought about, casting their net on the other side of a boat, an environment that's constantly moving, as though that's, you know, rational, logical, that there would have been? Or was it that they obeyed Jesus? And that was a rhetorical question, by the way. Was it that they cast on the right side of the boat? Or was it that Jesus was a strategic fisherman, or that he was the sovereign Lord of the seas and the fishes and the fishermen, the one who created all of them? Or to that point, was when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, did the Red Sea part because Moses lifted his staff or because Moses obeyed Yahweh? Thank you. When they crossed the Jordan River, was it because there was something special about the priest's feet, or because they obeyed Yahweh and stepped foot into the flooded waters of the Jordan, even at risk of their own life, and the waters parted? Was it when the walls of Jericho came down, was it because they marched? Now tell me where's the rational line of logic here? They march around the city 7 times and blew their trumpets. Have you ever tried to do that to one of your enemy's house? Doesn't work. Not that I've tried it. Or, of course, was it that they obeyed Yahweh? And this thread is seen throughout the Bible. There is a logical disjunction throughout the Bible that is intended to make sure that we don't place a straight line between cause and an effect in terms of our efforts and what God accomplishes through them. Paul, think about Paul's preaching. Was Paul such an effective preacher because he had eloquent words of wisdom? Well, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, no. I didn't come to you with eloquent words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It was precisely because I was preaching the foolishness of the cross, and yet you still believed that it's proof of something beyond me, beyond my capacity. You see, God doesn't work through our ability. He works through our obedience. Now, there may be some overlap time and again. But I would wager to say he prefers to use the foolish things of the world. Do you know why? Because when he used fools, guess who gets the glory? It's him. And there's no confusion about it. We are inundated in our culture with new strategies and techniques and programs, how to fill the seats, how to win the debates, how to do anything to keep the church alive, but our job is not effectiveness, it's faithfulness. It is simply saying, yes, Lord, I'll cast this net on the other side of the boat. At your word. You see, the deal is, it's not Peter's job to provide the catch. Jesus has already said in John chapter 6, whoever the Father sends to me, whether fish or people, whoever the Father sends to me will come to me. Whoever the Father gives me will come to me, and I will never cast any of them away. You see, it's the Father who provides the catch. If you're here and you think your friend is trying to draw you to Jesus, let me assure you, it's the Father. The Father is drawing you to Jesus. And, I would just say, we've been enjoying some growth here at this church, and I constantly remind the staff each week that more people in the seats is not a success, it's just an opportunity. See, because we don't fill the seats. That's not our job. That's not something that we, on our own strength, can do. That's the Father's job. It's our responsibility to do what's faithful with the people who are here, and that's to disciple them. But we'll be there next week. So, God works through our simple disobedience, not through our superior strategies. We're just down here casting our nets. The Father provides the catch. Lesson number two. Jesus doesn't need Peter to preserve the catch. Doesn't need Peter to provide the catch. He doesn't need Peter to preserve the catch. So verse 11, it says that although there were so many fish, the net was not torn. And by the way, this is technically, it's the first new miracle that we're seeing. Because you remember what happened in Luke 5. Not only were the nets tearing, but thanks a lot, Jesus, for the miracle of more fish. Our boat sank too, so we're out of work. So this was the first new miracle. Their nets were not torn, and John points that out. And scholars will point out that 153 fish in those fishing nets would not have been possible to drag in. But if the Father provides the catch, it's the Son who preserves the catch to make sure there's none that are lost. It's the same verse that I just read from John chapter 6. All who the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never cast any of them away. And then he goes on and he says, I have come from heaven to do the will of my Father. Do you want to know what the will of God is for your life? I know that we puzzle over this, and we wonder about this, and we're confused about this, but the fundamental will of God's will for your life, before anything else can be said, is that He'll never lose you. He said, this is the will of my Father, that I should lose nothing that He has given to me. Nothing. The fundamental will of God for your life is that He never lose you. And you need to understand that before you try to walk out the will that you're going to waver back and forth throughout your whole life. You need to understand, you fall off that line, you're not going to be lost. Because Jesus will never cast you away. So Jesus comes and reminds Peter, he never will cast him away, because remember, Peter had casted Jesus away. Peter needed to be reminded, we all need to be reminded that Jesus knew, I mean, Jesus predicted it. And Jesus predicted that that Peter would deny him. And I hear echoes of prediction of my denials of Jesus in the prediction given to Peter. But what did Jesus say? He said, I have prayed for you. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. What Peter need to discover and what we all need to discover is that Jesus' prayers for us are stronger than our denial of him. Do you know that Jesus' faithfulness to you is stronger than your unfaithfulness to him? That Jesus' righteousness for you is stronger than your sin against him. That Jesus' power is made perfect in your weakness. Where your sin increases, grace abounds all the more. That's the gospel. It's the only way that the Father will never lose us. Because if it's up to us, we're in big trouble. But Jesus will never cast any of us away. So if you haven't gone to Jesus, go to Jesus. He'll never cast you away. And if you have turned from him, just know that he has prayed for you. And when you turn to him, go and strengthen your brothers and sisters. And tell him about the God whose grace is sufficient for you. So, before you're released into the mission of God, you have to know that you'll never be released from the hand of God. That's the foundation that we walk on. That's the only way that we take risks. If we trust that if we blow it, that we're not actually blowing the whole mission, and that God's not threatened by our failures. If we are sure in the hands of God, we will risk for the mission of God. So finally, running out of time here. So Jesus doesn't need Peter to provide the catch, doesn't need Peter to preserve the catch. He also doesn't need Peter to prepare the catch. Verse 12, they finally get those 153 fish up to shore. All that effort. And then when they finally get there, Jesus has breakfast prepared for them. And he comes and he says, bring some of that fish. I don't need your fish, but I'm going to send you fishing anyway. He brings them the fish and he says, and it says he gives them fish and he gives them bread. And I think what this is about, it's a picture of what Jesus had introduced to them through John 14 through chapter 16. It's the most detailed explanation that we have, or description that we have, about the work of the Holy Spirit among us. You remember what Jesus said, that it's better for you guys if I go, because right now I'm with you, but I will be in you. And then he gives this whole job description about the Holy Spirit, who's a helper. He's a comforter. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is coming into the world to convict the world of righteousness and sin, sin and righteousness and judgment. And he calls him the Spirit of Truth. He's coming to guide you into all truth. So you got to understand, the Holy Spirit poured out on all flesh, remember? All flesh. That's the word Peter uses in Acts chapter 2. So the Spirit is at work in the world. He's the missionary who's out there. He precedes all of our work. He's already out there. We're just meeting him on the path. The Spirit's at work in the world, and the Spirit's at work in the church to convict the world, to lead the church into all truth. And the point is that he is the one who is preparing us, cleansing us, convicting us to be conformed to the image of the Son, to prepare us for life eternal with God. This is not Peter's job. And it's not the church's job either, to police the world. Because the worst case scenario is that we would just become a little social club where everybody behaves the same way. I pray to God that we never become a little social club where everybody behaves the same way. Because the Holy Spirit does not settle for changed behavior. He only settles for a changed heart. And so we can't be obsessed with establishing kind of moral laws as though that's what it were all about. What it's all about is getting people connected to the living God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, I may offend some of you with this little story I'm about to tell, and we're getting close to being done, so hear me out. And if you wait till the end, you won't be offended, I hope. When I became a Christian, I had a long history of drug abuse. But the living Christ encountered me in my bedroom when I was 22. This is back in 2004. And I walked with him daily. But for a long time, well, about 3 months, I daily continued to smoke pot. Okay? Now, I'm not saying this was right because, after all, it was illegal in North Carolina still at that time. But it's where I was. I was honest before God and before people. I'm not saying I wasn't sinning. But about three months later, I woke up one morning. I went outside, did my morning routine with my weed, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me plain as day. All right, that's the last time. And I went in my room, and I grabbed all my stuff, threw it away, flushed it down the toilet, and that was it. And I want you to know this. I am glad that it happened that way. Because a guy with a history like me, what if one day, by chance, states start to legalize marijuana? And what if one day, by chance, I have to be called to a state that has legalized marijuana? And now I'm in this new job. It's got new stresses. And I'm coming home from work, and it's been a hard day, and I see one of those bearded cheerleaders dancing on the side of the road with his green sign, legal marijuana. And I think, well, it's legal here. And isn't there that verse about every plant-bearing seed? No. Because I'm not responding to the rules of men, I'm responding to the Spirit of God. I don't have to ask if this is sin or not and get into the legalities. I went to the Holy Spirit and He told me, not for you, buddy. And if you want to know my position on it, my position is go to Jesus, be honest and humble before God, and He'll let you know. But it's not my job to police the world. I can't change a person's heart anyway. We're not a cult. We don't want to just get everybody acting the same way. Now, I know scholars say that, you know, Jesus doesn't speak anymore and you can't hear. My problem is that I read Jesus before I read them, and He said, I know my sheep and my sheep hear my voice. And so if you want to know what God wants for your life or doesn't want for your life, ask Him and He'll let you know. And if you want it for your children, this is something I think as a young parent, we need to know more than anybody. Because it means the greatest ministry we have for our kids is on our knees. God, You change their heart because we can't do it. We want to model a Christ-conformed life, yes, but we got to trust the Holy Spirit to prepare them, to prepare them. So where does this leave us? The Father provides. The Son preserves. The Spirit prepares. You see, this is the mission of God. It is not, listen now, the mission of the church. We shouldn't even use that language. We are being caught up in the mission of God, and He is faithful to the end, whether or not we are. We are getting caught up into His mission, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what then is our part to play? You know, the interesting thing in this story, in fact, I would say the only new significant thing. It didn't come in the miracle. It wasn't in the meal. It wasn't what Jesus asked them. It's what Jesus called them. Children, do you have any fish? That's brand new. That's the first time Jesus ever calls him that in the Gospels. And that was the goal all along. John set it out at the very beginning. John chapter 1, verse 12. He came to his own. His own received him not, but those who received him, who believed in his name, he'd give them the right to be called children of God. You see, before we are released into the mission of God, we have to know what it means to be a child of God. Your identity precedes your activity. Your identity in Christ precedes your activity for him. So if you don't know yourself as a child of God, just stop. You're not ready. Know yourself beloved of God, and then wait for him to tell you what to do, because he'll be faithful to speak. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful thing to know we are wholly dependent on you for your mission. It takes all the burden off of us, and we just have to ask this simple question: what does obedience look like for us? Not because you need our obedience, but because you want our participation. Not because you're counting on us to accomplish what only you can accomplish, but because you want to include us in what you want to accomplish. Because what you are accomplishing is building a worldwide family, bringing in children, and we're part of that. So we give you thanks that we are a product of your mission in this world. And I pray you would now give us that foundation to walk out our calling and to participate in your mission in this world. In Christ's name, amen.